Good morning. Everyone doing well this morning? I've had the first decent night of sleep since I got home from Australia, so I'm feeling a little bit more energetic this morning. So, but we need to jump into it because we do have a lot to cover, and I just want to mention a few prayer requests before we get started. Cody deploys to Afghanistan in June. I'd appreciate you continue to keep him and all the others in prayer. And pray that he'll be a spiritual leader in his group over there. Continue to pray for Faisal John, Carrie's husband in Pakistan. He's in a threat situation over there, and he's standing firm. And continuing to have ministry. They have a pastor's conference starting about April 9. So pray for him. My friend John, very quiet guy sitting back up there in the corner, I want you to pray for him. He's from Homer, Alaska. I don't know if many of you know that. He gets the prize for the guy that came the furthest. And he's been to several. Well, Cody and Amy from Okinawa, so I guess they get the prize. You get the booby prize. But keep him and his family in prayer, because we're talking about trying to hold a conference up in Homer, Alaska. The only problem is he's been trying to drum up some interest and support and hasn't found a whole lot. So what we need is a group of people who want to go up there and visit him. So we're going to call it the Alaska Safari / Conference. So we'll keep you... Huh? Now, we'll keep you informed. It'll be summertime. So we'll keep you informed, but I would like to go up there and just encourage them a little bit, and also understand that there may be some folks in Anchorage that would be interested as well. So we'll see what we can work.
Drum up some interest in it.
Okay.
Tell people that you're going to wrestle the Grizzly Bear.
Hey. Probably be the last thing I do.
You really have to do it.
You just tell me.
We can put him in a Grizzly Bear suit and you can wrestle him.
Okay. That'll work. All right. Other prayer requests. Please pray for Steve Smith, Steve and Karen. Steve's recovering from a pretty massive heart problem. Please keep him in prayer. Kurt and Sherry and Lauren, they need our prayers. As we saw in chapter 2, prayer is really the beginning of spiritual impact, spiritual effectiveness, and I'll have a little more to say about that when we get going, but please take prayer requests seriously. You know, I think one of the greatest travesties in the Christian life is that people who are going through struggles come to us and say, "Will you pray for me?" And we say, "Yeah, I'll pray," and we don't. I don't know about other people, but I know for many, many times in early years, people would say that, and then you just get busy, and it's not that you don't want to, it's just you forget. Nan and I have made it a practice, when someone comes to us with a prayer request, as soon as possible, we find a quiet minute where we can just send up some prayer. The idea of praying without ceasing doesn't mean that you stay on your knees for hours and hours. It means that you pray conversationally through your day. And while you're driving, while you're stopped at a light, while you're stuck in traffic, whatever you're doing, you're out running, working out, you can spend that time remembering people. And if you just take a moment and say, "Who do I know that has needs?" Nan and I would be thrilled to think that people in this group spent 30 seconds a week praying for us. I know there's people here that do a lot more than that. But you say a lot in 30 seconds. And I believe that God honors prayer when Nan and I see it all the time. So pray for these requests. And with that, we're going to jump into what's going to be kind of a rush, because we got to start in 1 Timothy 5:17 and make it to chapter 6 and verse 10. So I'm going to have to kind of race through this. I hope it'll be profitable for you. I pray that God the Holy Spirit will find something in it that meets a need in your life, gives you some light and some direction and some strength for your own personal battle. So before we start, let's just ask God to do what He alone can do and bless this time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, as we come before the throne of grace, we come conscious of our need. We're very aware that our access into Your presence is solely on the merits of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us so that we could live with Him. Father, we all have needs, and just in the privacy of our own souls, we can prepare ourselves as we receive cleansing, or as we seek for guidance, as we humble ourselves and submit to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, whatever it may be. I do just pray that you will accomplish what you brought us here this morning for. In eternity past, you knew that we would be here, and you had a purpose for our coming. You have a message for us. So I just pray that you'll give us those ears to hear, open our eyes, and help us to see the truth that you have to instruct us in today. Equip us, arm us, enable us to live out the things that we're going to study. And our desire is that ultimately in eternity we'll remember this time. We'll remember what we learned. We'll remember how we applied it. And we'll see the glory that it brings to your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us keep these ideas and these pictures in mind as we go through our study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I put on the board just a simple graph to give you a schematic, if you will, of 1 Timothy. It helps me if I can put things in a format that I can remember. I taught at a conference some time back, and there was a guy that got up after me, and I kind of had the feeling he was aiming what he said at me, but he said, "I don't like pastors who use manipulative techniques with the text." Well, if you consider this a manipulative technique, that's what it is. I consider it an aid to memory. Whatever you can do that's going to help you remember the flow of thought and the flow of the theme through a book is going to help you. In our second session, I'm going to give five things that Paul challenges Timothy to do. And they all start with an F, just because if you come up with something like that, if you can make a schematic or if you can come up with some kind of acronym, the military has learned that if you can put things in an acronym, number one, it's easy to remember, and number two, it's easy to communicate. So I'm all for acronyms, I'm all for coming up with any kind. I think in pictures. And so I like to look at the Christian life from the cross to the crown. As I told the people in Canberra, Australia last weekend, sitting at the cross is no place for a believer. Once you become a child of God, you're to move on the basis of the cross and move on in spiritual growth. And so as we've come through the book, we've looked at it according to this outline. He starts in chapter 1 with salvation. He moves on in chapter 2 to priesthood. Why? Because priesthood deals with your prayer life. Oswald Chambers rightly said, prayer is not the beginning of God's work, or prayer is not the preparation for God's work. Prayer is God's work. Everything begins with prayer. Paul says it's the number one spiritual priority. Jesus Christ proves, as you study his life in the Gospels, it's the number one priority. We have to learn to maintain constant communication with God. Relationship and fellowship can only grow through communication. God speaks to us through his word. We speak back in prayer. So that's priesthood. Then we go to leadership, because without good leadership, we're not going to grow. God has ordained that we grow under leaders who are gifted to take the Word of God and communicate it in ways that will challenge us and help us to grow in our faith. That's going to result ultimately in us attaining gradually to godliness. And again, we take a biblical definition of godliness. It's not how I dress. It's not how I carry my Bible. It's not pious words that I speak. Godliness is that my life, both in public and in private, is becoming more and more conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. To be filled by the Spirit is to be filled with the life of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what a life filled by the Spirit of God looks like, and please don't take it as the English text says, be filled with the Spirit. You're not getting more filled with the Spirit. You already have all the Spirit. It's what the Spirit is filling you with. He is the agent who is filling you with the life of Christ, which is portrayed, I believe, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. So there's godliness, teamwork. Once we each individually begin to maintain or attain a certain amount of maturity, we got to learn to work together as a team. And the body is functions together, the hands, the feet, the mouth, the eyes, each of us plays a different part. We have to work together in that team. And that's what we're talking about here in chapter 5. Ultimately, it should lead us to victory. And we're going to see in our second session this morning a glorious picture that Paul portrays to Timothy of what he can be what each and every one of us ought to be if we're going to really make it from the cross to the crown. God has ordained that there are blessings stored in heaven for each and every one of us. Those blessings we need to be claiming now. I'm not talking about money. I'm not talking about wealth. I'm not talking about prosperity. I'm talking about the real, lasting treasures of God's grace. As we claim those through the study and the application of His Word, through spiritual growth, through implementing the things He tells us, we will be laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven. And we will one day stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, approved and rewarded for the things that we have done. That is real victory in the spiritual life. So we begin this morning in 1 Timothy 5:17. Some of the sections we go over this morning, I'll dwell on a little bit more. Some I'm going to sweep over pretty fast because they're pretty self-explanatory. And I don't think we need to spend a lot of time. We're looking here at leadership, and our key verse for the text is verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, the elder is the presbyteros. Elder means the old man. It's a it's an office that runs way back into antiquity. Moses ordained elders to aid and help him in leading the nation of Israel. You'll notice that the word is different than the word we had for leadership in chapter 3. In chapter 3, it was the episkopos. It was the overseer. Here it's the elder. Three words are used pretty much synonymously throughout the New Testament. You can see it in Acts 20. If you want to read through it, you'll find all three of them. You can see it in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. Again, all three occur. Overseer, elder, and shepherd. And they're used in conjunction. They're used together. So here is the spiritual leader. Again, I don't really get involved in the arguments of those who say a church should have one pastor over the church or those who say that a church should have many elders. As long as everybody is functioning in the Spirit and everybody is functioning according to the Word, it's going to work great. I have my own opinions as to how I would do it, but Scripture is not, as far as I can see, is not all that specific or concerned about it. So let the elders who rule well. The word for ruling here is proistome, and it means to stand before them. The person who stands before them. It's the person who is communicating to them. It's also the person who is the example that's leading them. This person is ruling. It's a continuous tense in the verb. It's someone who is doing this over and over and over and over again. But it's the person who has ruled well. In other words, he has attained a status, he has attained a reputation, there is a credibility in his life that he has attained. The perfect tense brings that out. This person is to be judged worthy of double honor. And the double honor especially, he says, goes to those who labor in the Word and in teaching. The word doctrine simply means systematic teaching. The Bible is a systematic book. The Bible should be taught systematically, which to me can only mean taking a book, going through the book verse by verse, chapter by chapter, learning the book, moving on to another book. If we jump around, we never know where we are. It's like taking a guy in recon and you drop him and you say, where are you? 5 minutes later, you pick him up, you drop him 10 miles away and you say, where are you? And you pick him up and drop him. He's going to orient, but, you know, how do you ever begin to move when you're constantly going from one place to another? The reference points are constantly shifting, and that's like taking a verse out of one book and the next week it's out of another book. And I mean, that can be helpful if we're studying one topic and one subject and we're drawing together all those things, but somewhere along the line, we've got to become systematic as we work our way through the book. So those who lead, especially in teaching, they're leading by example because they're ruling well, but they're leading in teaching. Their teaching and their doctrine is coming together. Remember what he said back in chapter 4 and verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. What is he saying? Judge yourself by what you teach. Make sure that you are conforming to the things that you teach. So here is a leader who is ruling well. He's leading people in the right direction. He's teaching them the truth. His life conforms to the truth that he's teaching. Not that any of us are ever going to be perfect. We are all a work in progress. But there better be seen a driving force in the life of that man to conform to the things that he teaches. That has to be the aspiration. As we saw in chapter 3 and verse 1, he is stretching himself to attain to those things. Double honor, as I pointed out, I think, once before, really implies not just respect, it implies support, financial support. Earlier he said, honor the widows who are widows indeed. The word honor there means give them financial support. Help them. Support them. Here is a man who is laboring in the word. The ancient Jewish rabbis used to say, the wisdom of a rabbi is in direct proportion to his leisure time. If you want a wise rabbi, he better have time to spend in the word. He has to have time in the text. If he doesn't have time to spend in the word, how in the world is he ever going to be able to master it, communicate it, and then exhibit it in his life? So this person is worthy. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So these are simply reinforcing this person is worthy of your support. Now, leaders, spiritual leaders, not only receive honor, they also receive censure. If you get double honor for doing well, what do you get if you do bad? Double discipline. James brings that out, doesn't he? James chapter 3 and verse 1, don't try to be many teachers knowing that we will receive greater condemnation. If you enter into the position of the leader and the teacher, you have to understand God is going to deal with you differently than He'll deal with other people. Other people may get away with certain things for a time. You're not going to get away with much. God is going to pull you up short because you are an example that is having an impact on the lives of other people. So he says, he lays down some rules. What if someone brings an accusation? What if someone in a position of leadership is failing in their spiritual life? How do you deal with it in the church? Well, he gives us instructions here. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Remember that running all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament is that every fact has to be verified by two or three witnesses. You don't judge someone on hearsay. A witness is not someone who says, well, I heard he was involved in this. No, a witness has to be an eyewitness. In the ancient Jewish system of jurisprudence, to be a witness, you had to be able to give testimony that agreed with at least one or two other people. And it had to be eyewitness testimony. And if you couldn't come up with two or three people who could testify to the same fact, the case was thrown out of court. This is the same thing that the Apostle Paul is saying. If you receive an accusation, make sure that you have at least two or three witnesses. If the two or three witnesses bring that accusation against the person in spiritual leadership and it stands up, what do you do? Verse 20. Those who are sinning, this is the present tense, this is an ongoing sin in their life. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. If a pastor gets pulled in front of you and he's involved in something that he shouldn't be involved in and he gets publicly rebuked, what are the rest of you going to do? I don't want that to happen to me. I better watch my step. It doesn't say fire the guy. Matthew 18 has additional information. If the guy refuses to be corrected and continues and persists, sooner or later you're going to have to deal with him. Do you ever see an example of this happening in the church? You remember the story in Galatians chapter 2? Peter was guilty of hypocrisy. The apostle Paul pulls him up in front of the church in Antioch. Can you imagine how embarrassing that must have been? Here's big brawny Peter, the big fisherman, and here's little old bandy-legged Paul, beady eyes, his hook-beak nose, looking at him, shaking his finger in his face, and saying, you're guilty. And rebukes him. And corrects him. It's a hard thing to do, but it's a thing that needs to be done. Because God's very serious about spiritual leadership and the impact that the lives of those in spiritual leadership has on the people who follow them is tremendous. People follow not just what we say. It's just like raising children. Now, if you teach them right, but you do wrong, are they going to do what you say or do what you do? Kids learn by imitation, don't they? Don't you hate it when your kids start showing your sin nature coming out in them? It's really rotten. You know, especially if your son's acting like you and your wife says, yeah, well, there's you, your son, you know. But that's exactly the way it works. And when you have a pastor who is, in essence, living a double-minded life, it's going to have a tragic effect in the lives of people. Rebuke them in the presence of all. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very solemn charge by the Apostle Paul. He's saying one day you and I are going to stand before God and we're going to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ and we're going to be in front of the elect angels. So I'm charging you, I'm very serious about this, that you observe these things without prejudice and do nothing with partiality. You don't rebuke the guy that you don't like and then let the guy that you like pass. You do it without partiality. You have to be faithful to the Word of God. Furthermore, verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily or share in other people's sins. It's very interesting. I was in India and the pastors in India said, oh, we don't lay our hands on people and pray for them. Over there it's a big thing when you pray for someone who's sick, someone who has a need, you put your hand on their head. It just symbolizes that you're identifying with their problem and you're praying in their behalf. And the pastor said, oh, we decided that we should not do that anymore. And I said, why is that? And they said, because the Bible says if you put your hand on someone's head, their sins pass to you. I said, what text did you find that in? This is the text. They simply misunderstood the text. See, when you take the text out of its context, it's very easy for it to become a pretext, right? Becomes confusing. Paul's talking about leadership. He's informing Timothy how to ordain leaders, how to deal with leaders, and he's telling him, you don't ordain someone hastily. You don't say, oh, this guy'd make a good guy, and I need someone to take over this church, so I'm going to put him in charge and get a burden off my back. No, don't be in a hurry to ordain someone. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. How can you share in other people's sins? You pick a guy who is not qualified, you pick somebody who is not ready, you stick them in a position of leadership, you're responsible for how they lead. It's a big responsibility. I've taken part in a few ordinations. And I try to be really careful if I'm going to be involved in an ordination. I want to see that it's somebody who has been doing the job and doing it faithfully for a period of time. They're capable. They're clear in their understanding of what God's Word teaches. They're faithful to the ministry they've been called to. They have a track record. They have credibility. Then you can ordain them. Again, the laying on of hands is something that goes back in history, and it's the idea of I'm identifying with this person. If I'm praying for them, I'm identifying with their suffering and pain. If I'm ordaining them, I'm identifying with their ministry. I still have my ordination certificate. It's battered and worn. Signed by John Miller and all the guys that were a part of my ordination. It's a very valuable thing to me. But those guys put their name on the line. By the way, I haven't always lived up to what I should have, so I don't know if God's going to hold them accountable or just kick me harder when I get up there. Now, it appears to me that Timothy's position, remember he is appointed by an apostle. He has even more authority than just your average pastor. He is ordaining men to take over churches in the area of Ephesus and in the area of Asia Minor. And he's got problems with some who are teaching false doctrine. He's got problems with some who have gone off into various heresies. Now he's got to find other people to replace them. He's got to fire some. He's got to find others. He's got all kinds of problems, and that's the only reason I can think of for the next verse coming in this context. Don't keep drinking water. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Timothy was having headaches with this task. It was a hard job. and he's struggling to do it and to do it well. And so Paul writes to him, and I don't know if Timothy wrote and said, Paul, I just don't know if I'm up to this. I'm having a hard time here. So what does Paul say? No longer drink only water, use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent illnesses or your frequent infirmities. Nervous tension, stress, overwork. Could have been any of those things. Could have been anxiety. I don't know if Timothy was a teetotaler, but Paul told him to take a little wine. Notice he says a little. That's important. The problem is not drinking wine. The problem is staying long at the wine, as it said earlier. So take a little wine. I'd like to see a before and after of Timothy. Timothy before, verse 23, Timothy after. The before picture, his hair is frazzled, his eyes are red, he's got bags under his eyes. The after, he's mellow. Things are going well. I don't know. Just a thought. It's just the picture that I get in my mind. There you go. Paul doesn't add that, but probably implied in the text. Verse 24 and 25 go back to what he said in verse 22. If you ordain someone quickly, remember that some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, those that are otherwise cannot be hid. What he's saying is simply this. Some people do good things, and it's immediately known the good things that they have done, and they receive a certain amount of credit and honor for their sacrifice, for their service. Cody and the men and women that are serving our country going onto those battlefields and facing the dangers that they face. That takes courage. It takes a lot of courage for Amy to stay behind while he's gone and know that he's in a place of danger. It takes courage. You know that. There's an honor, there's a certain amount of credit that goes to those who are doing the difficult tasks. We need to always remember them. But you know what? Out there on the battlefield, there are many people who do things that no one ever hears about. There are people who risk their lives. There are people who sacrifice for their team. There are people who day by day put themselves last so they can put other people first. And they come home from the war, no ribbons, no medals, no recognition, no renown. Guess what? Their deeds will be remembered. God is faithful. The accounting is not here and now. The accounting is yet to come. And one day, as we stand before the Lord, it's all going to become open. Now, that should be sobering in a sense, because Jesus said, that which is hidden in the darkness is going to be shown in the light. He is the great light of the world, and He exposes all things. And there's going to be that bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ, where the things we've done that are unworthy are going to be burned up. But there's also going to be the recognition, and keep in mind that Jesus said, if you so much as give a cup of cold water to a little child, for my sake, you shall not lose your reward. Some rewards are given for a single act. Some rewards are given for consistent acts, and some rewards are reserved only for those who finish the race. When we study the biblical teaching about eternal reward, we find that God has covered everything. Some people will do little acts, little deeds through their life. Maybe they'll give to someone in need at a certain time. Maybe they'll pray for a missionary at a certain time. Maybe they'll do other things. They're just little unrelated actions. God is going to be faithful to remember every single one of those actions. Now keep in mind, He judges motives as well. So it's not just what I do, it's why I do it. Am I doing it for me? Am I doing it for recognition? Or am I doing it for Him? There are other people who get involved maybe in a ministry, in a service, for a period of time. They work hard, they labor hard. We all know stories of people who got into some ministry or another, and they carried on for a number of years. They ran well, as Paul says to the Galatians, and then somewhere along the line they got tripped up and fell flat on their face. Maybe they never recovered. Are they going to lose the reward for the things that they did in faithfulness? Absolutely not. God is faithful. He will reward that which is honoring to Him. But there are those who struggle and persist, and they fall and they get up and they climb and then they stumble and then they get up again and they press on and they struggle to the finish line, and that's where the greatest rewards are reserved. Those are the crowns. Those are positions of rank, positions of leadership that are available to every one of us. We study the five crowns. I'm sure most of you know them. The incorruptible crown in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for spiritual self-discipline. You know the crown of joy in Philippians 4:1 for faithfully witnessing. It's not just a matter of what you say with your mouth. It's a matter of the witness that you give by your life. You know that there's a crown of life in James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10 for the person who endures their sufferings and their afflictions. When I look at some of the people I mentioned for prayer and I see the afflictions that a lot of people have gone through for years, I can only conclude God is giving them a phenomenal opportunity for tremendous crown, for enduring their suffering faithfully, trusting Him as they go through it. You know that there's a crown of righteousness. Paul himself anticipates in 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8. He says, I have run my race. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but to all who love His appearing. And then there's the crown that's called the pastor's crown in 1 Peter 5:4, and that is for the shepherd who faithfully fulfills his ministry. Those crowns are available. Those are things we should be aimed on. But we also need to realize that not only does God remember faithfulness, He is going to expose unfaithfulness. And so this is what Paul's saying to Timothy. Some men's sins are clearly evident. You do something, it gets broadcast across the world, everybody knows about it. And you say, well, how come I get exposed and this other guy gets to hide? In some ways, it's better for the guy who gets exposed. You know why? The shame of that exposure makes you ship up and shape up and ship out or whatever. Get yourself in line. Correct yourself. Pick up and carry on. The person who continues on and is able to lead a double life or conceal certain things in their life, it's going to be pretty unpleasant when they stand before the beam and it all comes out. I mean, the guy that everybody knew about, they're going to stand there and say, yeah, well, we knew all about this. The other guy's going to stand there and they're going to say, oh, dear old brother so-and-so, he was just the most magnificent. And the Lord stands there and says, guy, you were a dirtbag, and, you know, to the back of the line kind of thing. I always tell the pastors in places like Africa, villages in Africa and India and Papua New Guinea and all of these places, Jesus said the last are going to be first. And I said, when we get there and it comes to rank and it comes to who's at the front of the line, I think a lot of you guys are going to be there. The big names, the guys that were praised, the guys that were supported, the guys that were comforted. These men pastor with no support. They sacrifice everything to lead their people. And in many places, like India, in Orissa State 2 years ago, they're the first ones that get hacked to pieces. Over 300 pastors and their families, the pastors were hacked to pieces, wives and daughters raped, houses burned to the ground. 1,100 believers or more died in Orissa State 2 years ago. That's what some pastors have to live through. I don't think the guy that is faithful in spite of having no support, in spite of carrying on in the face of tremendous personal threat, I don't think he's going to be ranked quite the same as a guy that's got a cushy job and everything's comfortable, drives a nice car, got a nice house, and teaches once or twice a week. Everything is going to come to light. And therefore, Paul is challenging Timothy, and by virtue of Timothy, he's challenging each and every one of us. Number one, be very serious about your own spiritual life. Make sure that your desire is not just to amass a bunch of doctrinal information in your mind or your notebook. Make sure that it translates into life. When Paul said earlier to Timothy, make sure that you teach these things. If you do, you will be nourished in the good word of faith. And that word nourish means you not only ate it, you digested it, and now you're using the strength of it in your life. I hope the book of Timothy has challenged you in some area of your life. I hope that something Paul wrote 2,000 years ago is hitting you just as fresh as this morning's news. By the way, this morning's news, they found some lead tablets in Israel near the Sea of Galilee. Have you heard about this? Has a picture of a young man with wavy hair with a crown of thorns, and it says the Savior of Israel. 2,000 years old. If it's not a fake, they've got to analyze it, of course. Pretty interesting, isn't it? I started getting nasty emails some time back from a guy. It was all because of some Marine over in Afghanistan that was handing those coins out. You remember that story?
Yeah.
And the guy got busted for it. And somehow, some liberal website linked to Bert, and along with Bert found out about, got my name and Gary Horton's name, and this guy read the thing, and he started, I don't know if he ever wrote to Gary, but he was writing me nasty emails. Look me up on our website. You know, you're responsible for this. Who are you to go over to Afghanistan and try to impose your religion? Well, I didn't go there. It was the other guy that was doing it. I'm proud of him. More power to him. He was handing them out coins in their language. And I started getting these nasty, nasty emails, and he was saying, there isn't even any historical proof that Jesus ever lived.
Uh-oh.
Guy's name was, what was it, Greg or something?
Dummy.
I wrote back to him. I wrote him a nice email. I mean, I always have to go through my first thoughts. Here's how I'll answer him. And then, you know, I pray, confess, get back in fellowship. And I wrote back to him and I said, Greg, where in the world do you get your information? And I started quoting him Tacitus, and I started quoting him some of the other early writers and the references to the Lord Jesus Christ, Josephus talking about Jesus and so on and so forth. And I said, here, I don't know how many I gave him, historical references from his time. And then he wrote back, and it was nasty again, and I wrote back a nice email to him. Soft answer turns away wrath. You know what? I finally got the guy to write me an email, and he said, I still disagree with you, but I do have to say that at least you have been, what was the word that he used? You've been kind and courteous in your response. Well, that's something. So that's this morning's news. Lead tablets. This ought to be hitting you harder. Someone says, oh, now they found proof that Jesus lived. Now everyone will believe. Are you kidding me? I had a guy ask me one time to go on an expedition with him to find the Ark on Mount Ararat. He said, just imagine if we find the Ark on Mount Ararat, the whole world will believe. I said, what nut house did you come from? They're not going to believe it. If they don't believe the Word of God, what was it Abraham said to the rich man in torments? If they don't believe the Word of God, they're not going to believe if somebody appears from the dead. If their dead uncle comes back and says, hey, you know, I'm in hell, you don't want to go there, believe in Jesus, they're not going to believe it. There is no power to change the human soul like the Word of God. When the Word of God is communicated in the power of the Spirit of God, it has a force that absolutely nothing can withstand except the hardened human heart. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. This book is going to stand forever. The scoffers can scoff. The mockers can mock. The Word of God is going to be here throughout all eternity. So I'm going to build my life on the solid rock, and my prayer is that you will too, and I pray that somehow the Spirit of God has used this book to challenge you in the simplicity. You know, most of our failures in the Christian life are not because we don't know enough, it's because we don't do the simple things we know. It's the simple things. It's a simple schematic like that. That says, you know what, I'm going to start taking my priesthood seriously because I've been studying doctrine for years and years and years. I've got closets full of notebooks and I've never even gotten involved in my priesthood. I've never really even been effective. God has placed into the hands of every single child of God the power to enter the throne room of God's grace and to call on the King of Kings to act in behalf of other people. And what do? We pray for ourselves. Oh God, please help me. I don't know how to pay my bills at the end of the month. Oh God, help me. I'm not feeling well. Oh no, the doctor told me I'm dying. Well, you may as well die. You're worthless. You know? What are we accomplishing here and now? I got to get a better job. I need, I need my face on TV somehow. Like the nut job pastor in Florida who burns a Koran. What was his goal? One thing, publicity. For the sake of publicity, the guy becomes a clown. And probably shares in the deaths of people as a result. I'm not supporting the Koran, I'm just supporting sanity. You don't defeat ideas by burning books. You defeat ideas by teaching and living the truth. It's a simple plan. You got saved? Great. Start engaging in prayer from day one. Learn to communicate with God. And then get under a good, gifted, faithful pastor teacher who can teach you God's Word and who is an example, a man you can look at and say, one day I hope to be like that man. I had phenomenal admiration for John Miller. And he had an impact on my life that I will never be able. I told him at my ordination and when Nan and I were leaving to go to Arkansas to take my first church, I stood up in front of the church and I said, I will never be able to thank you, John, for what you gave me except by going out and being faithful to what you've taught. And I've tried for the last however many years to do that. Get under a good leader, you're going to start changing. Your life's going to change. Your thinking's going to change. You're going to renew the mind. Outwardly, you're going to begin to conform to the character and the example and the image of Jesus Christ. And as you conform to the image of Jesus Christ, you're going to be able to become an effective team member. I mentioned how they did studies in World War II, how in many units, 1 out of 5 people ever use their weapons. Some guys went through all of World War II, Marshall Slim found out, without ever firing their weapon. 4 or 5 years in combat, never fired their weapon. Cody, you want to be on a recon team where you got a guy like that? Who wants to be in a local church with people like that? We want people who know how to fire their weapon, people who know how to play their part. Whether they're on the so-called front lines as the pastor or an evangelist or a teacher in a Sunday school class, whether they're on the mission field or whether they're the little old lady or the boy or the girl that nobody ever notices but takes their life serious and says, I'm going to start praying. I'm going to make a list. I'm going to start with 5 people, 5 names that I want to pray for. I'm going to start praying for those people every day. That's an effective member of the team. It's the young person who's just struggling to get through college, and they're struggling to even make enough money to get by, but they say, you know what, I can do without this, this, and this. I'm going to give every week to my local church. They make a difference, and God sees it, and no one else may ever see it. It'll make a difference. I can't wait for the Bema of Christ, because I know that most of us who are known, we're not going to be the stars on that day. The ones that are going to be the stars are going to be the forgotten ones. The ones no one noticed, no one thanked them, no one praised them. They never got a slap on the back. They never got an applause. They didn't get anything, but they stayed faithful and kept at it and kept at it. Why? Because they had their eye on eternity. This is what Timothy is trying to produce, or Paul's trying to produce in Timothy. You become a member of a team and you play a part on that team and you stay faithful to the team. I thank God for every good pastor that He's ever given me. Every teacher that I had in Bible school, some were real good, some were not so good, but I got something out of all of them. None of us are perfect. All of us, what we put out, you have to take. It's like eating fish. You've got to throw the bones away and take the meat. But always remain thankful. I know people who study under a person, they grow under that person, they're blessed under that person, and then they turn around and they curse their name. How can you do that? Just because they upset you somehow. stay loyal to the people that have lifted you and people that have labored for you and people that have encouraged you. And by all means, appreciate the guy and his family that are serving you right now. And not only him, but the other members of his team, the leaders that you have. It's not an easy task. Why? Because you're aiming at the crown. And guess what? That's where chapter 6 takes us. Chapter 6 is the victory. Let's look at the first 10 verses. Actually, this is another one of those places where the chapter division is in an atrocious place. Verse 1 and 2 actually goes with chapter 5. Because you remember how it started out? Do not rebuke an older man, exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger as sisters. He's talking about the relationship of the leader with the members of the body, and he finally gets down here in verse 1 and 2 to slaves and masters. In any church, you've got some guys who are the boss. You've got some people who are the worker. There needs to be a right relationship between them, just like there does husband and wife, and parents and children. In every institution that God establishes, you have to have leadership, and you have to have people who recognize and are able to submit to that leadership. So let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. If you have a bunch of Christians who go out in the workplace and start wasting their time in the idea that, well, I need to read my Bible, or I need to witness to this person, and they're not doing the job that they're being paid to do, God's dishonored. Christians that you hear about all the time who say, well, God told me to do this, so it's right. I think some people just hear voices in their head. You know? Kurt and Sherry and their whole family are in a lifetime of grief because some nutcase says that God told him to park his car in the fast lane and walk to California. You know? What does that do? It dishonors God. It brings shame and contempt. This guy that's claiming Jesus is coming back May 21st, when May 22nd comes, you know what he's done? He has just shown himself to be a huckster and a con man, and he's brought disgrace to the name of Christ. Those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are being benefited are believers and beloved. If your master is not a believer, serve him and serve him honorably. If he is a believer, serve him even better. Teach and exhort these things, he says. That finishes really chapter 5. And we enter into the real meat of chapter 6. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, you remember we saw the word earlier, sound doctrine. The word sound is hugiaino. It means healthy. That's the word translated wholesome here in the New King James. Sound words, sound doctrine. What does it mean? Healthy, health-giving, wholesome. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. What do we mean by a doctrine that's in accordance with godliness? In accordance with the preposition kata means that it's according to a norm and a standard. There is a standard by which we judge all teaching. And what is that standard? Godliness. How do we define godliness? The person and the work of Jesus Christ. Does it rightly convey His person? Does it rightly convey His work? Is it faithful to what He has done? Get this point, every doctrine in the entire Bible is rooted and grounded in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. Everything from Genesis 1:1 going forward is looking to the coming of Jesus Christ. Everything in the book of Revelation backward is looking back to Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. You know what? He's the only person in the universe that it's all about Him. It's not all about you and me. It's all about Him. If they don't conform to this teaching, what is the problem? Paul says in verse 4, he is arrogant. Remember when I gave you the little schematic? Arrogance doesn't lead to a good end. He is arrogant, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. This is pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Arrogant people produce strife. arrogant people produce division. To an arrogant person who has a axe to grind, has a point to make, making their point is more important than the damage they do to anybody along the way. And I just recently had to withdraw myself from somebody who is involved in this very kind of thing, who was once well taught and once understood things rightly, and now is in, off on some wild tangent and trying to spread it among other people and causing division within a local church. Withdraw yourself. Get away from them. You can try to exhort them, you can try to correct them, but when they won't take correction, you need to just get away from them, because the wrath of God is going to come down on their head. God's discipline will be sure on those who choose to push themselves into a position of a teacher. And the one thing this guy shouldn't be doing is teaching. He shouldn't teach because, number one, he's arrogant, and number two, he doesn't know anything. These people think godliness is a means of gain. What is he saying? They think that if they can push themselves into a position that is their image of godliness, their idea of being a spiritual leader, their idea of being an example to other people, it's going to profit them. People are going to know them. People are going to praise them. People are going to support them. Hey, this is a good gimmick. I can use the Bible to get rich. Joel Osteen. You know what the guy said? I saw him telling a group of people at the beginning of this year, 2011 is your year. I am speaking prophetically. He said this. I am speaking from prophecy. 2011 is the year that your dreams are going to be fulfilled. 2011 is the time of your blessing. 2011 is going to be great. You know what I said? 2011 is going to be a crap year. At least for the people that follow that line of thinking. It'd be a great year for us. The worse it gets, the better it is. And for a man to stand up and say that, and I think this guy even charges people to come to his services, $25 a seat if you want the high seats, $100 a seat if you want the... Yeah. Because if you're more mature, you're being prospered, so you'll pay $100, $200 for the front seats. I'm serious. When he does conferences around, hey, maybe I should try this. He does conferences around, he sells tickets through the Ticketmasters for people to buy tickets to come and hear him. $25, $100, $200. You know what? He's for sale. He's a prostitute. It's pathetic. What kind of an accounting do you think that guy is going to have in eternity? Some men's sins are seen in advance. Some men's sins are not seen until later. You think a pastor who struggles with his own weaknesses and frailties and falls into some sin and is grieved over the shame that he's brought to the name of Christ and he confesses and corrects it and he gets up and he moves on and he serves faithfully, do you think that guy's going to be judged like some huckster who never committed any big social sin like that, but deceived people his entire life and lived off the profits that they gave him because he lied to them? I wouldn't want to stand in his shoes. But here's the thrust that I want you to get. Godliness with contentment is great gain. A few years ago when I had my hip surgery in India, on our way back, we went to Scotland. In front of Edinburgh Castle, they have a bunch of monuments to some of the great Scottish warriors. One of those Scottish warriors, I believe, fought in World War I, World War II, and a number of other conflicts around the world. It irritates me that I didn't write down his name. But I got the important thing. On his monument, it told of his exploits, it told of his heroism, it told of his courage, it told of all that he had done, it talked about his character and the impact that he had on people. And then toward the end it says he had one motto that he followed throughout his entire life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That guy's rich. He's with the Lord now. He has the real riches. He laid up treasure in heaven. I want to challenge each and every one of you to realize from what Paul has said to Timothy that there is one gain that is worth gaining, one treasure that is worth having. One pearl of great price, and that is to be conformed to the image of Christ here and now, whatever it takes. However much you may have to suffer, whatever you may have to give up, it is worth it all, because godliness with contentment, the word contentment, by the way, came from Stoic philosophy, and it means to be self-sufficient. Now, Paul is very interesting when he talks about sufficiency. In 1 Corinthians 2, let me get back to my... I'm 3 pages ahead and I haven't even looked at my notes. Isn't it great when that happens? In 2 Corinthians 2:16, he talks about the ministry and he says, who is sufficient for this? I mean, what man could possibly be sufficient for the ministry? But then he goes on in chapter 3 and verse 4, and he says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from God. So here he uses the idea, the words are different. He uses two different words because he's emphasizing a different aspect. But the word here, autarkia, autos, myself, archaea, archeo, sufficient. Sufficient within myself. Why? Because of what I have within myself. And what do I have within myself? The Spirit of God dwelling in me permanently. The Word of God constantly being taken in like daily bread and daily water. And because of that, I'm sufficient. Godliness, conformity to Jesus Christ with a contentment that says, I have all I need. Strip everything from me. Take my wealth. Take my position. Take my income. Take even loved ones. Take whatever. I have everything I need to face whatever God allows into my life, and I will be content because one day is payday. And one day it will pay off. Having food and clothing, with these we should be content. You know what the old Aboriginal proverb was? The more you know, the less you need. You could send an Aboriginal out into the most sandblasted desert of central Australia where the temperatures sometimes rise to 150 degrees. I've been in over 130 degree heat in Pakistan. I don't know what 150 degrees is like. And you know what? They'll find a stick and they'll survive. Food and clothing. You can only wear one set of clothes at a time. You can only eat so much. Sometimes too much. But those who desire to be rich, it's not getting rich, it's the desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, a trap of Satan, into which many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The word drown is a Greek word, buthizo. It means to drag you down to the depths like an anchor tied to your ankle. Just the desire to get rich. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of all evil. It's not money that is the root of all evil. Some believers are wealthy, and they use their wealth wisely. Some of us are never going to be wealthy. It doesn't matter. I think that was my time bell. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Folks, you can torture yourself, or you can bless yourself. 1 Timothy is one of many books in our Bible that tells us that we have two paths. You remember the story? Carl Sandburg? Two paths converged in the wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. You can take the broad way, you can take the narrow way, but if you take the narrow way, it makes all the difference. Because the narrow way will lead to a life of contentment, fulfillment, satisfaction, blessing, and blessing to other people. That's the path Paul is challenging Timothy and challenging us to take. Let's pray, and we'll finish it up in our next session. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word, that you have sustained and preserved it over the ages, that we might know the very truths that the apostles declared while their feet walked on this earth. Keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Keep our nose in the Word. Keep our feet on the path. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.